Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
From last time, for those who weren't here, we've been talking about the last days, the last times, the end times, which I believe we're in, certainly. And we talked about the fact that as far as the last days are concerned, for the church, that started with the first advent, the birth of Christ, and it will continue, warning, it will continue until the second coming. Those are, for the church, the last days, the end times. We also talked about the fact that for Israel, the last times or the end times or the last days, however you want to express that, is mainly the tribulation period leading up to the second coming. Morning.
Morning.
So, what? So, last time we talked about Daniel 2, and we'll be talking more about this. We're going to be going through this throughout as we go. But we talked about the final empire of the feet and toes from Daniel 2. And if you recall from Daniel 2, it was talking about that statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And we don't know exactly from the text if he couldn't remember what he dreamed, or if he remembered what he dreamed and refused to say, but nonetheless, he wanted someone to explain to him what he dreamed and what it meant. And so they looked high and low and couldn't find anybody until Daniel was able to step up and gave him not only the interpretation of the dream, but told him what he had dreamed. And so we remember the statue, which at the very bottom had the feet and toes is what it was emphasizing for our purposes, and it was iron mixed with clay. And so last time we talked about the fact that once the feet were visible, then it talked about this stone that was made without hands, which of course was Jesus, and it will completely annihilate this empire in totality. And of course it does that by destroying the feet. And what's fascinating about this statue, and we can do a multiple week study on just the statue, but what's fascinating about it is each successive empire had something from the empire that came before it. And so when we finally get down to the feet and the toes, that's why when Jesus destroys this with his return, it will totally obliterate the statue in its entirety. So anything that would be left of it will just blow in the wind. It will just be totally gone. So that's with Daniel 2. And it signifies also that obviously this part of the statue, the last empire, will need to be in existence when Jesus returns. So even though the Roman Empire, which was represented by the legs, and there's two legs, so we know that the Roman Empire divided up into the East and West later on, and eventually kind of went out of existence, but yet it didn't. I mean, we don't have imperialism, we don't have Caesars today, but we have groups of nations that continue to, I guess, exist in that realm and propagate what ancient Rome tended to propagate. And so there will come a time where this through line will give rise to this, what may be called the revised Roman Empire, which will exist at Jesus' return. And there are trends in society that we broached and talked about that signal this empire is approaching. And it is absolutely fascinating, so we're going to spend some time on that. This should be paying, sorry, not hands. But anyway, Matthew 24, sorry about that, birth pangs, I guess. When you're going through birth pangs, you pant a lot, but anyway.
That's autocorrect issue.
Yeah, I know, right?
Not you, Fred.
I know. General societal unrest are some of the things that we've seen in society, and that, of course, is building. I noticed a tweet by the governor of Washington yesterday, who was really upset that Boeing is getting ready to leave Washington. They're going to a much more conducive area, South Carolina, to build their 787, I think it is. And so Governor Inslee is like, well, let me be clear. Boeing must return and bring those jobs back to Washington.
And it's like, why? Why should they? Why?
You and the mayor of Seattle, which is where Boeing is based, have done nothing to, you know, help make a conducive environment for businesses in general. But anyway, we see this happening, and we're also seeing the fruits of this unrest. There is a growing hatred of God, growing hatred of authority. We're seeing that a lot today with, I guess you call them, the Generation Z. There is just absolute hatred of authority. Absolute hatred. I mean, yesterday I watched a couple of videos on social network where a police officer had pulled someone over, and this mob went over to him and just started getting in his face, and he said, get back. Get back. He just kept telling them, get back. And they're like, and the language that they're using is just absolute filth. And so finally, the person they pulled over decides to drive away. And so the people are cheering. And so the officer gets on his motorcycle. And the people get in front and try to block him. And he just runs them over. And then he, you know, which is fine. I mean, they're basically doing illegal things. But what is he supposed to do? He's totally outnumbered. But this is a hatred of God's moral law and his authority. That's exactly what this is. There's a one-world government that's coming up, and it's going to rise from this upheaval. It absolutely is. When we talk about the birth pangs, it's giving birth to this. And that's what Jesus is talking about in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And this is the second slide of review for those who weren't here. Last time we talked about men running to and fro. And of course, men is humanity, men and women. Daniel 12:4. And we talked about the fact that there will be this increase of knowledge and technology over time. And we mentioned last time that for the first 6,000 years, everyone who wanted to go around and travel had only a few choices. They could walk, they could ride beasts of burden, or they could sail in ships. That was pretty much it for the first 6,000 years. And then all of a sudden, we had, you know, automobiles, trucks, buses, airplanes, jets, space shuttles, all kinds of technology. Well, that only happened not that long ago. I mean, I still remember in the 80s before there was internet. I still remember that. I remember working at Radio Shack and selling personal computers. And we actually, when we were shortly after we were married in 1986, we bought a Radio Shack computer, Tandy, and it was $2,500. And it did not even have a hard drive. It had two floppy drives, floppy, and $2,500. And it was quickly outmoded. But then we talked about the fact that the very first computer weighed close to 30,000 pounds, and our phones are a million times faster and quicker. Can do more math much more quickly than that first UNIVAC computer system. But there is a growing global rebellion against God's law. We see this in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The world is literally raging against God. They think they're raging against right-wingers or conservatism or whatever, but they're really raging against God. This is why we should not take this personally. This is also why we should not allow it to keep us from fulfilling Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission. More and more, we're going to see that the world, as their anger and rage grows against God, it's basically telling us there are people. There are people right there who need Christ, who need to be evangelized. And this should not dissuade us from preaching the gospel. In fact, it should do just the opposite. It should give us greater awareness of the people around us and a greater desire to see them saved. And it will, of course, culminate in the battle, I should say the battles, plural, of Armageddon. And we talked about that. So let's continue with today's lesson, which is the rage against God in the age of reason. And I'm going through all this because it's really important to understand that this stuff didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight, and it only may seem as though it is happening overnight. I mean, think about last October. Think about last October. Or think about December. We're all enjoying Christmas. We're all enjoying getting together with family. In January, Sylvia and I were planning a trip to California. Fortunately, that still happened. It was hit or miss. We weren't sure. But by the time, what, the end of January, the first part of February, all of a sudden life changed. And they said, we got to do 15 days to flatten the curve. Okay. Then that became 30 days to slow the spread. And that has become an open-ended question. Now some states are like, nope, we can't reopen until we have zero deaths. Well, that's never going to happen. And even if it did happen, zero deaths, then what? Well, we need to wait. We need to make sure that the deaths are zero and they stay zero. How stupid is this? How stupid is this? But this is what they're doing. So that's how much life has changed in just 3 to 4 months. But if we go back here, look at the age of reason. Look at some of this. Thomas Paine was a great patriot. You've heard the name. You've probably read stuff he wrote or about him. But then look at what he called the Bible, a book of lies and contradictions. Most of our founding fathers were deists. They believed in a God, but not the God of Scripture. He was an inspiration for patriots in the American Revolution. He was very critical of Christianity. He didn't get it, and he was a deist. He referred to the Bible as more likely a word of a demon than the word of God. And you sit there and you go, people will say, well, our country was founded on Christianity. Not really. It was founded on biblical principles. But those biblical principles were divorced often, unfortunately, from the God of the Bible. So this is just one individual. Jeremy Bentham, 1742. And again, this all goes all the way back to what we call the Age of Reason. This is what we're building on. This is what society is built on today. This is where we came from. This guy mocked God as an invisible being. He was an apologist for homosexuality all the way back in 1748. But that shouldn't surprise us because we know that Rome had its big share of homosexuality, licentiousness, all kinds of deviancy. It just wasn't like today, basically... legalized, it wasn't, and recognized. So he was an apologist for homosexuality. He also instructed governments to not legislate against drunkenness and fornication. Way back in 1748. So this guy was way ahead of his time. Satan used him to create a foundation that still exists today, and we're seeing the fruits of that all the way from, you know, several hundred years ago. The rage against God in the Age of Reason continues. This guy I'm sure you're familiar with, Friedrich Nietzsche, 1844 to 1900, called himself the most terrible opponent of Christianity. Now, the thing I always think about when I think about people like this who have lived and are dead, I think, okay, well, when he stands before God, he will be reminded of this. And that is tragic. I mean, can you imagine the fear, abject fear, I can't, that he will experience because of the way he lived his life, because of the arrogant things he said? And by the way, these people, in a way, are all types of antichrists. They are absolutely all types. John says that in his epistles. Many antichrists have come, but one is still to come. And Paul, of course, acknowledges him as well in 2 Thessalonians 2. So the final Antichrist is going to be as bad and worse than all these people and everybody else you can think of, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Lenin, all of them put together. The Antichrist will be superior, if you want to use that word, far worse. John Dewey. He was the father of progressive education. Remember him? He was a socialist. This guy had a lot to do with what we have now in the Department of Education in the federal government. He co-authored the Humanist Manifesto called God a Faded Piece of Metaphysical Goods. What's really sad is, and what we'll get into eventually, is that we see this type of attitude coming into the visible church. Big time. Anymore, it is very frustrating anymore when I see people who have sold millions of copies of a book and they're sought after. Unless they've been a pastor for 20 years or more, I instinctively ask myself, where did they come from? And why are they so popular overnight? Now, somebody may say, well, you're being kind of jaded, Fred, but not really. I think that because the more I study about these people, the more I find how metaphysical they have become. They're involving themselves in areas of contemplative prayer or mysticism. They're bringing that into the church. They're literally embracing it, putting it in book form, encouraging their readers and those in their church to also chase after these things. And Paul warns us, bigly, if you will, to avoid this, to turn away from people like that. And instead of doing that, we're embracing them. Not you and I, maybe, but too many churches, too many within the visible church are doing this. So this is what John Dewey thought of. And he's another one, standing before God. He'll be reminded. It will be replayed, a faded piece of metaphysical goods, as there is God in Christ judging. Jean-Paul Sartre, he died in 1980. He's the father of existentialism. He was an atheist whose life was one continuous celebration of debauchery. And the saddest part is these people are often very brilliant. They will talk circles around anything you want to tell them when it comes to God. Why? Because of their father, Satan, correct? I mean, if the Pharisees, if their father was Satan, their father is Satan. And so they have that spark of brilliance from him that they, I mean, Richard Dawkins, you ever listen to him? Who was that guy? Christopher Hutchins? You ever listen to him? I mean, it's absolutely fascinating how right they believe they are. And how arrogant they become because of it. And it's very sad to see. So I tell you all of this to show, again, where our society has come from since the 1700s, if not before that, and to where we are today. So the rage against God's law is the chief characteristic of Western pop culture. Who can deny that?
But I think... I mean, I remember being taught those people in my philosophy class in college back in the 70s. So it's not just pop. I mean, I think that's it's been integrated into our education for
a
long time.
And they're still changing education. I've told people, I told our son-in-law, our son and daughter-in-law, and our daughter, look, when your kids are old enough to go to school, either homeschool them or send them to a good Christian private school, because the public schools are just so far removed from truth and reality. It's not worth it. And, you know, Sylvia and I are like, well, if they need help getting there financially, we'll help them. But the reality is, you can't, if you continue to give your children to the public schools, they're going to come out completely left-wing, totally anti-authority, anti-God, anti-everything that we all have been raised with. And it's to the point where you really have to make a choice. Psalm 2 says God laughs at the rebels. That's what it says. He laughs them to scorn. This is not a joyful laugh, but a scornful laugh. He's like, it's like, I don't know, some person trying to pick on Muhammad Ali at the height of his career and not realizing that that's Muhammad Ali. And Muhammad Ali would be like, what? You know, or just picture some brute of a dog being picked on by a little chihuahua. I mean, you know, our son-in-law was telling us, they have a border collie, and the people next door have a little chihuahua mix. And of course, chihuahuas always think they're tough. They just yap. And so Dixie, the border collie, had put up with it enough, and so one time the dog got out again and came over to Dixie and managed to get in their backyard and started running at Dixie. Well, Dixie decided, boom, just like rolled it down the stairs, the dog gets up, just all the way home, you know, and it's like she's had to do that twice, but she, you know, it's kind of like the dog finally gets it. So this is the same kind of thing. God is like, these people are clueless. They're willfully blind. They don't even realize what they're doing or up against. And puny man cannot pull him from his throne or thwart his plans. I hear, I read books and I read articles, and people actually have the audacity to sit there and say, unfortunately, I don't know if you've heard of Tony Evans. His daughter is Priscilla Shire. And Tony Evans is a Pelagianist. He believes in inclusivism, that you don't have to personally know Jesus Christ to be saved. I mean, it is scary what some of these people believe. And he's in the pulpit with a church of over 6,000, and he writes books. And his daughter, Priscilla, who's good friends with Beth Moore, I mean, they're just going way off the legal, the good biblical path. And he actually makes statements like, God, we need to hold God accountable. He actually uses that word. We need to hold God accountable through prayer. And God wants us to hold him accountable. And he just goes off on this. And it's like, dude, you have no clue, man. None. I mean, he doesn't understand that what he's saying may sound intelligent to the Generation Z and the millennials and stuff, but the fact of the matter is what he's saying is completely unbiblical. We don't hold God accountable. God holds us accountable. And our accounting of God is given. But when he talks about prayer, it's a complete reverse. We go to God in prayer. Why? Because ultimately the objective is for us to do what? Submit ourselves to God's will so that he will work in and through us to accomplish what? His will, correct? Yeah. That is how we are accountable to God. We don't sit there and say, oh, God, look, you said in Psalm 37 that if I focus on you, you're going to give me the desires of my heart. So I want a big jet. I want a big plane. I want a huge house. Matter of fact, two houses. And I'm going to start believing this stuff because I'm going to hold you accountable because that's what you said in your word. And that's what these people, unfortunately, teach, and it is so anti-scriptural, it's pitiful. God will give us the desires of our heart, but what does that actually mean? Well, when you read the context of Psalms, Psalm 37, or other portions of the scripture, it becomes very clear what the context is. And the context is, I give of myself to God. I empty myself of my own wishes, and guess what? God then imputes and builds within me his desires so that my desires literally become his desires, and then his desires in me come to fruition. But for someone like Tony Evans and others, and there's too many that pull that stuff and they try to say that God is at our, what he's literally saying is God is our genie, God is at our beck and call, and so we should endeavor to prove God, to test God. And so we need to be very, very careful of that. I know you are, but there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians who aren't. So men are exhorted to submit to God the Son and put their trust in him now while there's opportunity. This is what Psalm 2 is telling us. Look, now is the day of salvation. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Well, that's clear, isn't it? That's very clear. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This should be our mindset for living life. This should be it right here. This is why we are alive. This is why we continue to exist, and God has not taken us home yet. Mm-hmm. It's not so that we can get a bigger house. That may be in the cards for you. I don't mean cards that way, but that may be God's plan. But that's not why we're here. And if God gives us a bigger house, what is the reason he is doing that? Why? So we can live in luxury? No, not necessarily. Willful skepticism. This exists today. Willful skepticism. And this is from 2 Peter 3:3-7. Let me just read this. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, willfully skeptical, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Think of someone saying this, not actually asking an honest question, but mocking. Oh, where's the promise of his coming? I've been hearing that for 2,000 years. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Why hasn't Christ come back yet? Well, Peter answers that question. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's an interesting concept. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I don't think this could have been written any better. I mean, it's pretty clear. Where is the promise of his coming? Why does God wait? Because judgment is coming. And it is going to be poured out on ungodly people throughout the earth because of the perditious ways they live, because of their willful skepticism, because of their abject rebellion against God. But why does it tarry? Because God is gracious. That's why. He is the God, the only God, and the only God who loves. So we wait, not because it's not going to happen, but because it is going to happen, and God wants as many people saved from this as possible. And he's using us to help make that happen as we plant seeds, as we water seeds, and God brings the harvest. And we'll probably never know until we get to heaven how many lives we touched favorably that God was able to use for his benefit and glory. That's going to be fascinating, I think, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And hopefully when I get there, I won't be like, wow, only two people? My whole life, that was it? Yeah. That's embarrassing. That's sad, isn't it? Prior to the 19th century, people, this is very fascinating to me. As the more I study this, think about this. Prior to the 19th century, people generally believed God created the world when there was a catastrophic flood that destroyed it, Noah's Ark. That was generally accepted as true. There were a couple of people who, But no one really discussed it, because if you didn't believe this, you were kind of like, you're a weirdo. You're a weirdo.
Now people don't even know what Noah's Ark is.
And if you talk to them about it today, now we're the weirdo. By the 19th century, the evolutionary view took control. And this herald, this was the beginning of modern times, the beginning of man's rejection of divine creation. And the Bible reveals the nature of men's hearts in Hebrews 4:12. And the Bible says in the last days, their unbelief is willful. Willfully skeptic. Willful. I mean, I've talked to people. I'm sure you have too. They almost laugh at you. They laugh at you. It's like, not that that bothers me, but it's like you realize they're blinded by their willful, deliberate skepticism and rejection of God. They're blinded by it. And so you can't get through to them. All you can do is present truth and pray that God uses it. We cannot force anyone to understand and accept the truth. We can't. Because they want to walk in their own lusts and not worry or have to deal with God's moral laws. They're not interested. They want to be able to do whatever they want. Their love of sin puts them in rebellion against God. And this is fascinating. People who first refuse to submit to God become blinded by Satan. And Paul spells that out in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 3:14 through 16, and basically, we won't go there, but basically what he says is this. Look, people who willfully are skeptical to the point where they become rebellious against God, become blinded by Satan. They've made this choice. Their choice is to, you know, maybe start off being skeptical, and then eventually they get to a point of absolute rebellion. And why did they rebel? Because they like the life of sin more. So once they get to that point, Satan literally has permission then to continue to blind them. That's the reality. That's the fact of Scripture. People often don't outright reject God and Christ. They simply, they don't. They just love sin. I mean, think about us as Christians, you know? The desire to sin is not removed from us. So we're always what? Supposed to be fighting against it. And sometimes we don't. And then we stumble and fall. And when we're truly repentant about that, we quickly acknowledge our failure and, you know, simply submit that to God and understand that His forgiveness includes and covers that sin. But if we don't acknowledge our failure, then our fellowship with Him remains broken until we do. So these people are ignorant of truth, though they possess knowledge. Look at Jean-Paul Sartre. Look at Dewey. These are brilliant people. If you've ever talked with someone, like Richard Dawkins, or I haven't, but I mean, if you ever listen to those people, you sit there and go, these people aren't stupid. They're not slouches. They're brilliant. But they're caught up in their own brilliance to the point that they are actually arrogant, and their arrogance does not allow them. Who are you? You're not a scientist. You don't have a PhD in metaphysics. I don't have to listen to you. I can talk rings around you. And they probably can. But that doesn't have anything to do with anything. They're still believing and living error. They possess knowledge, but they don't have truth. They possess knowledge and don't have truth. Charles Finney is another guy. I've been doing a lot of research on him. That guy, honestly, when you look at what he believed, I know he's the father, quote-unquote, of modern-day evangelism, but if you actually take the time to read his own words and understand what he taught, he actually rejected the substitutionary atonement. I mean, that's just one example. He literally, he was more of a philosopher. He had no biblical training at all. And he was nothing official, and he became more of a philosopher. And he would go through the Scriptures and say, that can't possibly mean that Christ died for our sin. And it's just fascinating. I would encourage you to actually study some of Finney's own writings and how manipulative he became in his evangelistic meetings. But he's another one who, you know, we have people today who revere that man, and it's like, do you actually know what he taught? Do you know what he taught? Because if you knew what he taught, there's no way you could revere him. This guy refused to accept, point blank, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And he also rejected the fact that in Adam, everyone sinned. He said, no, that's wrong. Paul's wrong. Adam only sinned for himself. We sin for ourselves. We don't get that from Adam. It's like he denies so many basic tenets of Scripture. And this is, we're seeing this a lot of today's Christian leaders. It's absolutely astounding what they profess. In essence, they become Christian leaders who are very skeptical. I'm saying that as a complimentary way of saying it. They're very skeptical of the true tenor of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. So they often persist in their unbelief. The peace movement is another one that is showing us how we got where we're going. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Well, how long have we been hearing about we got to have peace, 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 peace? And every president I know has tried to get peace where? In the Middle East. Mm-hmm. Now, the latest thing with Trump, it's interesting, because that's not really peace. It certainly, I think, can be construed as a step in that direction. But what President Trump has accomplished, I believe, is bringing nations together who don't necessarily have any kind of agreements economically with Israel, and now they do. So they're starting to step up, and they're starting to say, "Oh, okay, yeah, all right, yeah, let's look at this, let's do this, let's fly into, we'll fly. Saudi Arabia is going to now let us fly over there, and Israel's going to, they're going to let Israel fly a plane into." Well, that's a step in the quote peace direction. But what we need to keep in mind is, it doesn't matter what happens in the Middle East, because ultimately there will be no peace, true peace, until the King of Peace brings it. And he will do so with a rod of iron. That's how he's going to bring peace. But there's been this constant cry of peace. I remember growing up in the 70s, and what was it? I'd like to buy the world.
Yeah.
And you see all these hundreds of people, you know, and the camera pans out on the helicopter, and you just see hundreds of people all joining hands, and we're all so peaceful, we're all having a Coke together. This is great. Well, that's fine. What do we got today? Nothing close to it. Nothing.
Coke.
Nothing close to it. We've got, I'm sorry, what?
Coke didn't work.
Coke didn't work. It tastes good, but it didn't work. And so what do we have in major cities in throughout the United States? The exact opposite of peace, because they're trying to overthrow. They're trying to create this upheaval about what they want to see in America, which is not what exists in America. So they have a vision for it. It's called Marxism. And that's how Marxism works. I'm sure you know your history as well as I do. First International Peace Conference was held in 1899. And this will be the last slide, we'll be done. After World War I, you're familiar with this. Who created this?
Wilson.
Yes, Wilson did. And then what happened to the League of Nations? Went right down the tubes. And then what happened? After World War II, the UN replaced it. And who was instrumental in helping that come about?
Truman.
And FDR also, yeah. And so what happened? The UN replaced the League of Nations, but it's basically the same thing with a different name. And now we see the UN, and what do? Oh, goodness. Yeah, they're always against Israel. No problem. They're always puffing up China. China has the worst civil rights in the world. They have the worst pollution in the world, water, air, and soil. And the UN basically gives them a free pass and then invites them to be on one of their civil rights committees.
That, and they also put a lot of people on the WTO.
Yeah.
WHO.
Yeah. Yes. And so what is this going? They're talking about peace. No peace, and no peace will be coming from these. Peace accords through Trump. It's not actually true peace in the sense that we understand true peace. These are economic agreements. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong. I think it's a step toward it. I think ultimately, though, what's going to happen, all this is paving the way for this final revised Roman Empire, through which the Antichrist will step up, grab the reins, and make it his own. Are there any questions?
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.